Please take your Bible and turn with me this Lord's Day morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. I always enjoy coming to Lisburn. My time coming here goes back to the early 90s. In the old building, and particularly the prayer meetings in the wee wooden hut, you would call it. Had great times there in the place of prayer. I've enjoyed over the years the fellowship of your minister, Mr. Douglas. I took liberties with him that students wouldn't normally take when he came to North America to teach in our theological hall. But he always took it well, even though I was just a student. Teased him, and he didn't get upset. Took a good laugh with me, and I really appreciated that. When I saw other students that were just groveling before him, I didn't do that. That was just the American way. But he just took that right on board and really have enjoyed his fellowship over the many years. I want to thank you as well for praying for our family. Glad that my wife could be here and son with me as well. And I know she's here to a large part because you've been praying for her. Just keep on. We have an MRI in the middle of March sometime that will tell us how things are doing, and we'd covet your prayers at that point in time as well. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 21, break in at verse 21, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Let's all hear the reading of God's inspired, infallible word. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And God will add his own blessing to that reading from his holy word for his name's sake. Would you please bow your head with me just for a moment? And that heart as well. Ask the Lord to make a way for his truth into your soul this morning. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ once again. We've come to thy throne, for thou art the King. And thou art the one alone who can give us the grace, the mercy that we need at this hour. And in the name of Christ thy Son, the name that we know prevails with thee, we ask thee now for help. We're going to need help in preaching thy word. We need more than just a crafted sermon. We need our Father in God, a message from heaven, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill thy servant with that glorious third person of the Trinity. May he be borne along today as he brings the word of God, knowing that the Lord is standing beside him, giving him the words to say, has a guard about his heart and his lips and his mind, saying only that which is agreeable to what is written. And Father in heaven, we ask as well for the congregation thou hast gathered together. Everyone here is here, we know, by divine appointment. It may be that they made a decision to get up and to come to church today, but Lord, we know ultimately that thou art the one who has ordained whatever comes to pass. Therefore, we know that each one is here because it's thy will that they be here. We know, therefore, that there is a word for them. We pray that thou wilt give the hearing ear, that thou wilt remove every wandering thought. Let not the devil come in and seek to take our minds off, our hearts off, the thing that thou hast to say to us this morning. Give us, Lord, we pray, an awareness that thou art in thy house. We know, Father, that as thy word plainly teaches us from cover to cover, thou art God, and thou art not limited to living or dwelling in any one place. Thou dost fill all space with all of thy being at once. Therefore, we know that thou art here. What we are asking thee for is a revelation of thy presence. We're asking thee, Father in heaven, that thou wilt open these eyes of ours to see the Lord. It open up our ears to hear the still small voice of the Spirit speaking through the written word and the preached word. Give us this day the awareness that thou art near, and thou art here to bless, and thou art here to sanctify, and thou art here to save. Do this for the glory of King Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Mark informs us that on the Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus, along with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, went into Capernaum, a thriving city located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. What Mark doesn't tell us is the events that immediately preceded his coming to this city, where he would eventually spend about 1.5 years of his life. You'll have to go to Luke to find that out. Luke reveals why Christ left his hometown of Nazareth and came to live in Capernaum. Chapter 4 of Luke, you'll read where Christ entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and read from Isaiah chapter 61, that well-known messianic prophecy. The initial awe that struck the people when they heard Jesus Christ preach turned into skepticism. Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't this the village carpenter? Where does he get such authority to teach us? Where does he get off doing this? Who does he think he is? They wanted to see him perform some miracles as proof. Christ would not do that. But he did point out to them that miracles were performed for, in the Old Testament, two Gentiles, the widow of Sarepta and Naaman the leper. When they heard that, they were enraged because the Gentiles were old dirty dogs in their eyes. Jews, in response, they dragged Christ to the top of the hill and they sought to throw him onto the rocks below. Luke writes, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum. That's the preface to what we're reading this morning. It was one day while living here along the Sea of Galilee that he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be his disciples. This wasn't their salvation. They had been saved earlier. They had sat under his ministry. But this is their calling to be his full-time disciples in full-time work. Peter, James, Andrew, and John. On a Sabbath day, not long after this call to the ministry, Christ and his new disciples enter into this synagogue in Capernaum where the Lord carries on his ministry. He has been ministering now for at least about a year. This isn't the beginning of his ministry. About a year he has been ministering the word from place to place. And what I want us to do today is to get a bird's eye view of the Lord's ministry and what it teaches us, what it teaches this church, what it teaches you individually and me about what real ministry is all about. You see, what you want to be asking yourself this morning is this question: why am I here? Why did I come to church this morning? What's my real motivation? What's my purpose in being here in this place of worship? Why are you here? What we've read this morning is Mark's summary of one day in Christ's earthly ministry. You might call it a snapshot of what the Lord did in one 24-hour period. And it is, in this case, it was a snapshot of what he did on the Sabbath day. An average Sabbath day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two verses came to mind when I thought about this section of Mark's gospel about Christ. One of them is found in Acts chapter 10. And Peter there is preaching to Cornelius. He's describing, summarizing Christ's earthly ministry in these words: he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Note that, please. He went about doing good. That's how the Holy Ghost, through Luke, is summarizing the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. He went about doing good. Now, you keep that in mind, please, when you make that petition. I imagine you make quite often to the Lord. If you don't, you should be. Lord, make me like Christ. I want to be Christ-like. All right. When you're asking him, God, to be Christ-like, you're saying, Lord, make me like this. I want to be one who goes about doing good. Doing good. The other text was in Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Christ left heaven and came into this world in order to minister. That word is diakoneo. We get our word deacon from that. The basic meaning of a deacon is a servant, one who ministers, one who serves. And because Christ was a minister, he went about doing good. Now, I want you to keep in mind that during this 24-hour period, the Lord was teaching these four disciples what his ministry — these are neophytes, they're getting a theological hall course, so to speak. Here's what ministry is all about. Here's what my ministry is all about. And so that they would follow in his footsteps, because when he called them to the ministry, he said, come and follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. So I want you to see what I do, look at my ministry, and take that as the pattern for your ministry. But it's not, while it is a lesson for them regarding pastoral theology and practical theology, it is not a lesson that's limited to these disciples or even to those who are in the pastoral office, the minister's office. It has much to say to those who hold the office of elder, and those who hold the office of deacon, this is your example. But it also has much to say to every Christian in the church. You see, the clear teaching of Scripture is that every Christian, every believer, has a ministry. If you're saved, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you have been called to a ministry of some sort or another. You may not be a deacon, you may not be an elder, you may not be a preaching elder, a minister of the church, but you still have a ministry. The Lord has called you to it. Are you aware of that? There's no option. You can't opt out of this ministry to which God has called you. Now, Paul makes that pretty clear in Ephesians 4. Remember, he said that Christ had given to the church, had he not, some apostles, the gifts of prophets, the gift of evangelists, the gift of pastors, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If I can give you a more literal rendering of what the apostle was actually saying there, the Lord has given to the church these ministerial offices so that the saints would mature spiritually. And the purpose of the saints maturing was so that they could engage in the work of the ministry. And as they engage in the work of the ministry, the church is built up. The church is edified. There's a tie, a link between all those three statements. He gives ministers so that the saints could mature, grow up, develop, so that they could engage in the work of the ministry. That ministry being the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Or Peter said it like this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, there are several events in this section that we read this morning that give us a clear picture of what ministry in the body of Christ is all about. That's what I want to speak on this morning. Ministry in the body of Christ. What it's supposed to look like. What it's supposed to look like in my church. What it's supposed to look like in Lisburn Free. What it's supposed to look like in your life if you are one of the Lord's people. What does ministry in the body of Christ look like? I only have 2 points. Doesn't mean I'm going to be brief. But there will just be 2 points. First point, I'll spend most of my time here. The place of the church's ministry. The place of the church's ministry. Christ is teaching his disciples about the ministry he's called them to, and they are to follow him. He's the pattern. So the Sabbath day comes around, and what does the Lord do? Verse 21, "And straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue." That's what they saw him do. You compare that with Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." So, number one, the place of the church's ministry is in the house of God. The place of the church's ministry is in the house of God. It's got to begin here. It doesn't begin out there amongst the lost. It begins right here in the house of God. That's where all true ministry begins. The synagogue was a place where the Jews formally gathered together on the Sabbath day to sing the Psalms, to pray, and to listen to the reading and an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. Almost every town had at least one synagogue, and if it was a larger town or city, they had two or more synagogues where the Jews would gather together. For all intents and purposes, you see, these synagogues were the local churches of their day, where God's people would come and assemble for corporate worship. That idea is actually borne out in one passage in the New Testament. This idea about the local church being the synagogue. James chapter 2 and verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel," that word assembly is synagogue. That's the word synagogue. He's calling that, "Come to your local church." Not referring to the Jewish synagogue, but that's the name the Holy Ghost gave an assembly of believers. Local church. I'm just wanting to make very sure that what I'm saying this morning is grounded on the Word of God, and you want to be sure of that too. It's not my opinion I'm giving here. I'm looking at what the Holy Ghost has said in His Word. So here's the Lord training His disciples by example about ministry and about what He does on the Sabbath day. What does He do? He takes them to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as His custom was. Now remember that in the days of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees were the chief teachers in the synagogues. Scribes and Pharisees. And that being the case, we would not be wrong in thinking that a Jewish synagogue in the days of Jesus Christ, well, let's put it like this, they didn't enjoy much of the Spirit's presence and power during their teaching. Because most of these boys were just plain rank apostates. That's it. Christ went there on the Sabbath day. In spite of that fact, He went there regularly on the Sabbath day to the local synagogue where He read from and taught the Word of God. Why did He do that? Because it was still the place, as a matter of fact, it was the only place where the Word of God was recognized and where the Word of God was read. That's why. There was no other public assembly for them to go to where they could read the Hebrew Scriptures, where they could pray to God, where it would be expounded. And taking His disciples regularly to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the Lord was teaching them the honor He placed on the public means of grace, and the honor that they should place upon it as well. God places great honor on the public means of grace and worship of His people. I think we lose sight of that fact. Come around Sunday morning, we may have gotten to bed late on Saturday night, and come Sunday morning, oh, we're tired. Don't feel like going to church today. There's the problem, you see. It's just that attitude. We're just going to church. We're going to minister. We're coming to give honor to the means of grace that God has appointed to His people. It's not a place where we come to take a nap. It's a place where we come to worship. It's a place where we come to honor the Scriptures. A place where we come to hear the Lord's Word speak. Now that will be, strip it all away, and that will be at the heart of every child of God, if at least he's in touch with God, if he's walking with the Lord. I don't expect some Christian who's backslidden and cold of heart to have that same sentiment, that it will be revived when he comes back to the Lord. I don't expect lost people to think like that, but I do expect that of God's people, and we're here this morning primarily to worship, to declare the worth of the Lord, to adore Him, to sing to Him, to pray to Him, to hear what He has to say to us about our lives. You see, this place this morning is not all about us. The church, I imagine it's the same all over. Maybe it's not as deeply entrenched as in this part of the world as it is in mine, but the church in my land has become so narcissistic, everything must revolve around the worshiper. It's worshiper-friendly. Seeker-friendly, they call it. And so you adopt whatever you have to adopt to get the people to come in and to get them to stay in. Because, you see, if you're not having big numbers, you're a failure. Success is equated with large numbers. I am an absolute failure if that's the case, because I don't have large numbers in my congregation. Now, I could fill the seats very quickly. I could bring a rock and roll band, Christian rock and roll band up front, and have the drums and the bass guitar and the lead guitar and rocking and rolling, and I would very quickly, no doubt in my mind, I would very quickly fill the seats, but I would not be honoring God in doing such. This is not all about you. People church shop because they think church is all about them. Let's go from church to church to church to church to find something that I like, that pleases me. That's not what the Sabbath day is about. Christ brought these men regularly into the synagogue. He read the word. He taught the word. It's about worship. Interesting what the psalmist said in Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. By the way, the gates of Zion, that is a reference to the Israelites coming through the gates of Jerusalem for public worship. That's how they would do it. They would come together, perhaps arm in arm, and sing the psalms as they would walk into the assembly of the saints. My, wouldn't that be different here if we started doing that? Can you imagine what the talk would be in Lisburn if the Lord's people met outside the doors on a Sabbath morning and arm in arm walk in singing some song of praise to God? Enter his gates with praise, into his courts with thanksgiving. That's how they worshiped. It was all about the Lord. They were there for him. But note that he loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. In poetic language, the Lord is saying, while he indeed does love the private worship of his people, he loves their public worship even more. He loves private worship, but he loves public worship even more. And is that surprising to us? Is that not what heaven will be? It will be the assembly of all the saints of all time, eternally praising God together. What a contrast Christ's attitude is to the growing mentality of our generation, that assembling together with other believers is really an option on the Lord's Day. It's sort of take it or leave it. If I feel like going to church, I'll go. Now, I'm not back here tonight. But if I was, after what I've just said, I would be very disappointed if you were not back here tonight. In my country, the churches seem to be populated with the Smough family. You know the Smough family. I may have mentioned them before in some bygone years here. Sunday morning only. That's Smough. Sunday morning only. Not what the Lord's house is about. This is the Sabbath day. It's his day entirely, start to finish. Uniquely set aside by him, and your place is here. The place of your children is here. Don't expect your children to grow up thinking, well, I belong in church on the Lord's day if you yourself aren't there morning and evening when the doors are open. Attitudes are shifting. The Lord brought them to worship, yes, but he also taught them by his example that one of the great reasons you come to the synagogue on the Sabbath day is to minister to others. We assembled each Lord's Day for what reason? Yes, to worship God, but is that the only reason you're here? What was the answer to that question I asked you a little bit ago? Why are you here? Why are you here? In the context of the weekly assembly of the saints in the church at Corinth, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, "For as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, see that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." You know what was going on in Corinth. They were making so much ado about the gifts. And they wanted the glamorous gifts of tongue speaking and prophesying that would call attention to themselves. He said, "Ah, no. Here's what the gift you want. You want to excel, not in those gifts. You want to excel in the edifying of the church. The building up, the ministering to the Lord's people. That's where you really want to shine. Because it's not about you. It's about the church. It's about the saints. It's about being a help to them. It's about doing good to them in the body of Christ. In the house of God." He speaks a few verses later about the church coming together on the Lord's Day. "When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." My, I tell you, Paul had such a deep burden for the church and for the Lord's people to be built up. Not to do that which would tear them down. Not to do that which would be destructive to their spiritual life. Not to say anything that would be a ruination to their walk with God. My, how that one truth right there, I am here to build up my brothers and my sisters. I'm here to come along somebody and to help them. My, that would certainly guard what we say, wouldn't it? In the Lord's house. What we even converse about here in the house of God on a Sunday. This is the very context of that verse in Hebrews 10, verse 25. You know it well. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." That is about corporate worship. But what is the context of this command to not stay home when the saints come together to worship? Personal ministry, Hebrews chapter 10. I should have turned you there. Follow Mr. Douglas's example. He always says, "Turn up, turn up." Have the people turn up the scriptures. Turn up the scripture, please, with me. Hebrews chapter 10. You know the text. Verse 25, Hebrews 10, 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Again, the last part of verse 25. That's what I just read. "So much more as you see the day approaching." Verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That is in the context of corporate worship. So we come together on Sunday. What are we supposed to be doing? Provoking unto love and to good works. So I got to ask the question, do you do that? Or do we just come in the place of worship, sit down, nod the head, shake the hands, "How are you?" But it's just form. Do we seek to provoke? Oh, I'm afraid it's provoking, but sometimes it's not provoking unto love and good works. It's provoking to anger, provoking to jealousy, provoking to spite. We come to church to minister to the Lord. With our praise, with our prayer, and our preaching. And as we do that, the Lord ministers to us. That's how it works. You minister to others, and the Lord has this wonderful way of ministering to you. You see, isn't that what Christ taught in Matthew 25? The day of judgment, when Christ separates sheep from goats. "I was hungered, and you gave me meat. Thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you took me in. Lord, when did we do all this? Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." So when you seek to minister to the body of Christ, as you seek to minister to other people in this congregation, you're actually doing it to Christ. The Lord was teaching them this as he ministered in that synagogue in Capernaum. which means the attitude is not going to be, you know, they didn't come and say anything to me. They didn't talk to me. I just got ignored. You ever heard that? I see some smiles, and I'm gathering that you must have heard that. Hey, listen, folks, the church is the same the world over. The Lord's people have these problems all over the place. But that mentality reveals that they think that it's all about me. And just think how it would be if it was now looking to go to help, to do good to somebody else, to speak to them, to be a help to them. How that would change things. And that's part of your worship. You're actually ministering to Jesus Christ as you do that. You see, God has brought all of us into the body of Christ, and He has brought all of us to this place this morning that we might all minister to the body. Ministry is about getting involved in people's lives. It's not about living as a hermit. I understand that there are, and I'm sure you have this over here, type A's. You know what type A personality is? They're just gregarious, they're outgoing, you can't keep their mouth shut. They talk, 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 talk. And some are just very reticent to say anything. They're shy, they're backward, they're awkward. But you know, the Holy Spirit is not simply speaking here to type A individuals in the church. He's not just speaking to those who are outward, outgoing, and talkative. He speaks to all His people. This is your ministry. It's yours. No matter how shy you may be, how afraid of people you might be, how afraid of getting hurt you may be. Because I will tell you, you start doing this and you're going to get hurt. Because there will be other believers who won't take it, who won't like it, who will reject it. And you have just to go on. It doesn't make any difference, brothers and sisters. If we're really concerned about being like Christ, if we really want to have a Christ-like ministry, then we're going to do this in the body of Christ. It's about the other person. It's about Christ. The disciples saw the Lord enter the synagogue time and time again, and when they saw Him do that, He always ministered to individuals. And this is our pattern. And the more we give ourselves, the more we give ourselves to each other in this place, the more our own church will look like the church that Christ instituted. The more our ministry will look like the Lord's ministry. It's the attitude of a servant. Not for someone to wait upon me. Not waiting for someone to come to me. But I go to them. The place, secondly, of the church's ministry is in the home. We move on now to the home in this scene. Verse 21, Christ straightway entered the synagogue. Verse 29, forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. They leave the house of God and they enter into a home. I've no doubt that there were, as they, if you imagine the walk back, somewhere along the water edge there, they were fishermen, okay, so close to the water. As they made their way from church that day, from the synagogue, I imagine that these disciples were quite anxious to get back and tell them what they had just seen. The Lord had just cast a demon out of a man who was in the synagogue. He just spoke and he was cast out. Wouldn't you have been like that? You know, Peter's mother-in-law's back home fixing the Sunday meal. And they know they're going to do what they do every Sabbath day. After it's go back home, they have a meal, and they sit down around the table, and I just imagine in their minds, can't wait to tell everybody what we saw in the synagogue happened this morning. But the Lord and these four men arrived at Peter's home. When they got there, they didn't find the dinner on the table. Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick in bed with a raging fever. I say raging fever because Luke, the physician, is the one who tells us that it was a great fever, a mega fever. Immediately, the word anon there is the same word immediately, straightway, that Mark is so fond of using. Immediately, they tell the Lord about her condition. And when you sit down and read all three gospel accounts, the synoptics together, you find that Christ went to her bedside. He stood over her. He took her by the hand. He rebuked the fever, and he lifted her up on her feet. Christ ministered to people not only in public, but in private. Not only at church, but in the home. He went about everywhere doing good. There was a consistency in the work that the Lord carried out. What he was in the pulpit, he was in the home. The laboring he did in public, he also did in private. Our homes, your home, my home, they really are our greatest fields of ministry, of serving others, of looking to do them good. And yes, I will tell you, they are probably the most difficult spheres of ministry. Why is that? Because those with whom you live know everything about you. At home is where you let your hair down, if you have hair to let down. Your wife knows all about you. She knows your sins, knows your faults, knows your hypocrisies. Yet you have a ministry to carry on to her. You know all about her. How women can be sometimes, as men say among themselves. And they say, well, now how men are, you know. You live with each other. And the ministry in home can be the most difficult of all ministries. Because you are well aware of your faults, failures. How can I minister? How can I do spiritual good to them when I'm so much a failure as a father, or a failure as a mother, a failure as a husband, a failure as a wife, whatever it might be? Do you not think that when the Lord Jesus Christ chose you to be one of his before the foundation of the world, that he knew all about you? He knew what kind of personality you would have. That was part of his plan. He knew the genes that would be given you. He knew the sins you would commit. He knew your impatient spirit. He knew about your short temper, your short fuse. He knew about your thoughtlessness. He knew all about it. He knows it now, yet he still calls you to minister in your home, to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your mother, to your father. Service. He went about doing good. He went into homes doing good. To build up, not to tear down. Get that? To build up, not to tear down. If the majority of your time is spent criticizing your spouse and all that's wrong with them, you are not carrying out the ministry that Christ would have you to carry out in your home. It's not happening. It's destructive. It destroys communication. It destroys relationships. It's hurtful. You're here, you're there to build up, not to tear down. That doesn't mean you can't point out things that are wrong with your spouse. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. But if that's the bent, you know what's happening, folks? All it's doing is destroying their own confidence before God. It's laying guilt upon guilt upon guilt on them. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And what is needed is that understanding afresh of justification. I am righteous in Christ. And yes, there's plenty of wrong with me, but there's nothing wrong with Christ. Doesn't excuse what's wrong. Doesn't excuse the sin. There's got to be diligent work, effort paid into those things that, you know, just get under each other's skin. You know, you husbands do have problems. You've got faults. You got things you need to stop doing, and there are things you're not doing you need to start doing. And I say that of myself. And you wives have the same problems. Things you need to stop doing and things you need to start doing. In the home, it's our greatest field of ministry. If I am engaging in that, if I am engaging in anything that is destructive to my wife's spiritual life, if it's destructive to her walk with God, if it is bringing her down, if it's taking her away from the Lord and bringing her closer to the world, I am not carrying out my ministry as a husband to her. If she does that, if she engages in that, which brings me to a place where I'm farther and farther from the Lord, then she is not at that point in time carrying out Christ-like ministry in that home. Just the opposite is true. It's when we seek to edify, to build them up. That's what a Christ-like ministry is. Sometimes it's a ministry of having to wait on those who are physically ill. It's being a servant. Not becoming impatient with them because they're ill. I heard about a recent survey in the States about the number of spouses that leave their wives, the divorce, number of spouses that divorced because one of them got ill. And they didn't want to take care of them anymore. The number was prolific. How many were leaving as the way it used to be? Oh, you're sick? Bye. See ya. Sometimes that ministry is just waiting patiently to those that are physically ill. I forget the Princeton theologian. Mr. Douglas will remind me, I'm sure. His memory is better than mine, but his wife was American, Princeton. His wife was struck with lightning on their honeymoon. She was a paralytic the rest of her life. He would go and teach in the classroom for the time and then go back and take care of his wife. His whole life was like that. That's Christ-like ministry. And is it not true that we're too often ready to, I'm fed up with this just because there's a little hiccup in the road? Sometimes what is needed is a ministry, if I can hearken to the scene here and spiritualize it a bit, sometimes what is needed in the home is a ministry of rebuking the fever, the spiritual sickness that's come upon somebody in the home. There's got to be a rebuke of the child. Not winking the eye and just letting it pass and say, boys will be boys. Rebuking it. It's a fever. It's got to be dealt with. Can't let it go by, no matter who it upsets. Sometimes it is rebuking the spouse. That was wrong. Shouldn't have been done. But that's ministry. Sometimes the ministry we're to perform is simply one of bringing a sick loved one to the Lord, like that father did with the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9. He brought him to Christ. You got any kids like that? They're controlled by Satan. Do you regularly bring them to the Lord and say, Lord, will you heal them? That's a great ministry. Whatever the details of our situation may be, we will be like the Lord when we minister on a personal level in our own home. If the only thing we think about when the term ministry is used is that which is public, then we have a very different mindset about ministry than the Lord Jesus had. Thirdly, the place of the church's ministry is among the hurting. Verses 32 to 34 of Mark chapter 1, you read that, "And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." When the sun did set, they came. Why was that? Because the Pharisees said, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. This will come up a little bit later on in the next chapter. You cannot heal on the Sabbath day. It's breaking the law. So they had to wait till the sun set. End of Sabbath. They all now assemble at the door of Peter. They come to be healed. They heard about this healer. His fame had spread abroad. And now they've come to be healed. He begins this ministry at night. All the city was gathered together at the door. Hundreds of people. Imagine the crowd that's gathered there. Hundreds of people who are sick, diseased. He didn't turn his nose up at them. Demon-possessed. He had time for them all because they were hurting. They were hurting from sin. Hurting. Luke says he laid his hands on the sick and healed them. The demon-possessed brought to him and he cast them out. How long this took, we're not told, but it must have taken hours. Hours. Christ was teaching Peter, Andrew, James, and John something. He was teaching them that the ministry is about taking time for people that are hurting because of sin. Taking time for people that are hurting. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we're too quick to judge. We see outward behavior that we just don't like. But we don't know what's going on behind closed doors. We don't know what's going on in that home. We don't know what's going on in that heart. Sometimes Christians act so unchristlike because they're so afraid. Didn't the disciples do that on the ship? "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" That was so unkind of them to say that to him. They had no justification for it. They wake him out of a dead sleep and charge him with being unkind. But you know why they were acting that way? They were scared to death. You can be very critical of those disciples, find all kind of fault with them, but I know one thing. They were shaking in their shoes. They thought they were going to drown that night. It sure does give you a little bit of insight and helps you be a little more patient, a little more loving, a little more understanding with Christians. When they just don't act like you think they ought to be acting. The Lord Jesus did not flinch when it came to putting his hand on some woman or boy or girl with a loathsome disease. Didn't flinch. It didn't matter how late it was, how tired he was, how many people that were still waiting on him. I don't know if you know, this comes to mind, Benny Hinn, do you know him in this part of the world? He's a world-renowned charismatic healer. There was an accident in front of my home in Orlando many, many years ago, and a pretty bad one. The fire trucks were out, and I was talking to the fire chief, actually, at the side of the road, and we got on talking about different churches in Orlando, and I mentioned Benny Hinn. He said, "Oh, yeah, my buddy went there. He had to some awful sickness." Benny Hinn had come to Orlando, and actually his church was in Orlando, and he came to be healed, and he sent the message to his bodyguard, "Tell him I'm too tired tonight, come back later." Christ He'd been laboring all day, all night. They kept coming. They're here. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to minister. I fear that the church has lost this kind of compassion upon those that are lost and hurting because of the ravages of sin. We just don't have time for them. They don't meet up to our standards. They smell. They dress shabbily. They would be so out of place if they walked into church with holes in the knees of their pants. Not the Lord. Not the Lord. How we need to have our eyes opened. Opened again. How we need to see afresh that we have been left in this world to minister to those who need the touch of Jesus Christ. It's about ministry, brothers and sisters. That's why you're here. Second and final point, and I'll be brief. The power of the church's ministry. The power. Verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. There is where Christ got his power to do what he did. There is where Christ got his power to be an effective workforce in the lives of so many. He prayed. A great while before it was day. He was up late healing. Still, he got up, got off to a solitary place and prayed. That's where the power came from. You know, folks, that's where it's always come from. That's where it's always. You want to be an instrument in the life of somebody else. You want to be, whether it's your family, your spouse, your children, the church. You want to be used, to be a vessel. It's only going to come here. That's where the power is gotten. You ignore that. Just you're saying, I'm tying my hands. I'm hampering my own self from being used. Because your life won't touch somebody else's. You won't have the interest in ministering to them. You won't get the love of others, for others, but in the place of prayer. It's where you get to overcome all the natural things that are averse to ministering to other people. That's where you overcome the selfishness that life is all about me. People wait upon me. It's in prayer. He knew that that day before him would bring new challenges. He knew that there would be crowds, and he knew there would be the need for preaching. He knew there was going to be healing, and he knew there had to be compassion. And so he knew he must begin the day with prayer. Did you? Did you begin this day with prayer? Before you came to this place this morning, did you get to a solitary place and there you prayed? You prayed, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, help me. Lord, use me today in Lisburn Free to help somebody else. Because I'm going there to minister to you by ministering to others. Will we do that? This is ministering to the body of Christ. This is Christ's pattern, not mine, not the free churches. It's Christ's pattern. Now I pray, Lord, make it mine. God, write that word on our hearts for his own name's sake.